to Book Revelation chapter 11. That was a good devotion, brother. I enjoyed that. And we're going to look once more at the first 14 verses of this chapter. And there was given me a reed likened to a rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, and that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they will have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We've been dealing with the two witnesses here for the last little while who've been dealing with this. And I don't know why I've never made comment on it before, but I do just want to, in passing, mention we're in verse 4, where it talks about at the end of it that thou standing before the God of the earth. That God, if you'll notice in your Bible, is a capital G God. So that is not Satan. That is not the beast that comes out of the pit, but that is none other than God, the God of glory, that they stand before. We've dealt with the ministry, what they would do, and how they'll work, and how they'll act, and how they'll be protected, how their ministry was defended, how their ministry was described. Their identity is something that's fun to talk about, but there's no way for sure of knowing. We'll find out at that particular time, if the Lord allows us to see down to what's going on the earth. We left off dealing with the massacre of the two witnesses. And we saw that the reason for the deaths was when they had finished their appointed ministry, when they had done everything that God had sent them to do, that God had intended for them to do, the Antichrist will be allowed to kill them. Not a minute before, but only after they have finished their course. Much in the same way that, not saying that Satan kills us, but much in the same way that we finish what God has for us here, we go home. We finish our work here, we go to be with the Lord. These two witnesses, their work was finished, and the Antichrist will be allowed to destroy them. Until that moment, they are protected by the hand of God and cannot be killed, no matter how bad the world would want them. And looking at the scriptures, it seems to indicate that some people had tried to do harm for them, but they were devoured because of what they did, that they could not do it. He'll make war against them, he'll be allowed to overcome them and kill them. And this is a terrible thing that's going to be done at that particular time. We left off with the reaction of their deaths, verses 8 through 10. We see, I think, in these couple verses, I believe a glimpse of the depths of depravity that's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to comprehend. The bodies of these men will be in the very streets where they were killed. Now, during wartime, sometimes by the heat of the battle, the bodies are left where they fall. But it's common decency to bury the dead. It's common decency to bury even the dead that aren't yours, maybe enemy dead. It's just you don't leave them lying out there unless circumstances dictate, and this is not one of those instances where circumstances are going to dictate. But they led them to lie out there for the whole time, right where they lay. They will lay there in Jerusalem, and no one will remove their bodies or attempt to bury them. I find it interesting when it talks about how that they're going to be laid in Jerusalem, how that God described Jerusalem as Sodom, Egypt. And he makes clear, lest anybody would misunderstand what he's talking about the city where the Lord was crucified. And that narrows it down to only one place, and that was Jerusalem. The city of God, if you will. The capital of Israel. The place where God had chosen to meet with his people in the temple. The place where Jews had flocked at the appointed times down through the centuries to worship like they were supposed to. Not unhindered. It was times there when they couldn't do it, but they've been doing it now for a long time. They'll be doing it at that particular time still on. And yet this city was described by two of the most wicked terms that you can find when they refer to it as Sodom. You don't have to think too hard or too long to think about how wicked that is. And Egypt is always, well, not always, generally 99% of the time is synonymous with the world and the wickedness of the world. Verse 9 tells us that the people of the world will see this sight. 70 years ago, or maybe a little longer, this was a mystery to people that study the Bible. How could it be that they would be able to see, the whole world would be able to see that, and they would have been some that would have struggled with that, trying to get a grip on it. In our day, however, we see live events around the world 24 hours a day. I remember times when something major happened. It would take a while to get before you could actually be broadcast. It took a while to get it developed, get it processed, get everything taken care of, get it to where the people could see it, get it to where they would show it. They'd have to wait if it was time like a bulletin or something. They had to wait for the news, for the cameras to warm up. Remember the bulletins that came out of Dallas when President Kennedy was shot. That's the reason the first ones you hear from was just a voice. They show you the station and it was a bulletin, but you heard the voice. The cameras hadn't warmed up yet. It took a while to do that. That was then. But boy, today we live in a 24-hour news cycle where people are. Satellite technology has made it possible for us to see what's happening on the other side of the world in less than 8 seconds in time. It doesn't take no time for us to see what's going on if something major breaks loose. Cable channels such as CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, etc. will broadcast the images of these dead prophets round the clock. According to what Scripture says, the people will behold them that long. So everybody around that has access to these things will be able to watch it, not only the ones that are there, they're at that place when it happens. Verse 10 tells us that the people of the earth will rejoice because these men are dead. They're going to be thrilled that these men are dead. They're going to be absolutely elated that these men are dead. For 3.5 years, these men had preached the gospel and caused plagues to be poured out on the people. They were a thorn in the side of the people for 3.5 years, and the people couldn't do a thing in the world except take it. They couldn't do anything to sway the hand of God. They couldn't do anything to change the message. They couldn't do anything to change what they were being told constantly. And if they tried to do anything about it, well, there was death on the other end of those who did it. Now they're dead. Now they're silent. Now they're not going to be able to say anything at all. So the world celebrates. They go so far, or will go so far, as to act almost as if it was Christmas time in our day. They celebrate, they party, and they exchange gifts because these men are dead. Can you imagine, well, here, I'd like you to have his death because these two guys are dead. Oh, that's... That again, I think it shows us a whole other level of depravity in mankind, in the way that it operates, the way that it does things, the way it can continue to do things. Why do they do this? The preaching of these two witnesses pretty well drove them crazy. I think that their message would have been pretty much the same. I think what they said would have been pretty much the same. Repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Repent, because the end is coming. Any way you want to phrase it, any way you want to say it, I think the crux to their message would have been repentance and judgment. And it would have been the same thing, message after message after message after message. One witness to the other, no change whatsoever. Because that will be the message that the people need to hear at that time, and they will reject it by multitudes. So they're thrilled that they're not going to have to listen to that anymore. We're talking about a world that rejected the Lord and rejected His blood. And they had turned a deaf ear to Bible preaching. And we got a glimpse of that in our day. It's always been that way. There's always been those that just... are unmoved, those who don't hear, those who have no care about it, they have no part in it. But it seems like today, those that are in that category are the majority, far more so than they were at one time. They have given their allegiance to the devil, and they do not want to hear about God. They don't want any part of hearing about God. They don't want any part of hearing His message. They're just content with where they are. These men have been preaching the truth and the message of judgment and condemnation got under the people's skin. That's not what they want to hear. They want to hear things saying how good they are. They want to hear things talking about how everything's going to be all right, how everything's going to end up fine, and you just hang in there, and it's going to be good, and it's going to be this, and it's going to be that. That's not the truth. There are those today, all they're hearing about is how things are going to be okay and things are going to work out. But the truth is that there is going to be judgment that's going to come from God. And we may be, like Brother Garcia, we may well be experiencing it right now, the hand of God upon us. Now they're dead, and the world throws a party. By the way, this is the only scene of joy on earth during the whole tribulation. You'll not find it, but there wasn't any before. Well, the only thing we looked at up to this point, and there'll not be any that come after this. This is a time of great rejoicing and celebration and happiness and all that kind of thing, but it's the only one that's there. And they are happy because God's men are dead and God's message is silent, they think. They're not going to have to be held accountable for anything. What a tragedy when you think about it. These men who did nothing more than just warn them. These men who did nothing but try to get them to see the dangers and what was coming. And they're thrilled that they're dead. In our day, the world as a whole, I believe, will rejoice when the old-time Bible preaching is finally silenced once and for all. You don't hear a lot of it anymore. Very little. You know, I can remember a time when hell's fire and brimstone It was the norm. It wasn't something that was abnormal. But it was something that went along all the time. Batteries are dying. I don't know what that peck. So I'll just have to get good around here for a little while.
Good.
Now, they love the preaching of all those who exalt the flesh. And that's all this health and prosperity does is exalts the flesh. And it tells it that you are okay. You are living your best life now. You are doing just fine now. You're going to be absolutely fine when everything happens, when everything is over. So this is what they love and they flock to by the multitudes. They like that mamby-pamby, milquetoast preaching that tells people that everything is all right. Everything is not all right. We're living in a bad time, are we not? We're living in a time when wickedness is on display.
Thank you, sir. That's a little bit easier now. It's not, everything is not the way it's supposed to be. Everything is not moving along at an even keel. Everything is not doing what God would have it to be. We're living in perilous times. And you read your Bible and you cannot help but parallel what we're going through now with the end time judgment that God's going to bring. It is as plain can be. If you'll open your eyes, but that's not what they want to do. The world hates preaching that exalts Jesus and demands holiness. You can't do as you are and be as you are and be happy that way and live a holy life, because the way that we want to live is not holy. The way that we want to live pleases the flesh, and if you please the flesh, you cannot please the Lord. The two are not mutually the same. The world hates preaching that stands on the Bible and says there is no other way. Beloved, that is one of the other reasons I believe that there's such a proliferation of these perversions of the Scripture, trying to get it watered down, trying to get it changed where it says everything is okay. Well, you know, they can change all they want to. That does not change the fact of what God's Word says. He talks about every jot and tittle. That's exactly what he means, isn't it? That every bit of us will stand. They're not going to change regardless of what they say. The world cannot stand preaching that says homosexuality is wrong, abortion is wrong, murder is wrong, and other sinners cannot be saved unless they repent and turn from their wickedness. They cannot stay in that condition to be saved because their condition is wicked. They must repent and change. Well, that's really the byproduct of repentance, isn't it? If you repent, you do change. That's just how that works. And without that, there is no salvation. The world hates preaching that magnifies Jesus as the only way to get to God. One of the ideas that's kind of popular now is that, you know, Jesus is one way to God. Everyone says we're all working for the same thing, we're all hoping to go to the same place, then there's a multitude of avenues to get there. That is nothing but garbage from the pits of hell. There is only one avenue, there is one way, there is one door, there is one light, and that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Not anything else. Anything else will mix the bar, anything else will lead a person's soul directly to hell. It's almost like the old game we used to play, go to hell and do not pass go and collect $200. There's no way around it with these false religions that's going along. They will rejoice when it is gone. That is the old, what the Bible really stands. Then they can settle in and listen to the prophets of love and acceptance that flood the airwaves and be happy and plunge headlong into hell. Make no mistake that during this time there is not going to be a time when there's no preaching. There's not only time when there's not going to be worship, but it's going to be false. And it's not going to be honoring to God. It's not going to be what God would have to be done. That is where we are today. And things are just going to get worse as we approach the end of things. Thirdly, the miracle of two witnesses, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 deals with the miracle of their awakening. The body of these men are allowed to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Now, during the normal process of time, after 3.5 days, they'd be smelling, wouldn't they? Decomposition would have set in. that's just how it is, how life works. The death works, maybe I should phrase it. The world has watched as their bodies turn blue. They have passed through the various stages of rigor mortis and began to bloat. I'm not being crude here right after lunch, but this is what happens when a body is allowed to just lie there unattended. That's one of the reasons I think that's going to make it so surprising when they come back to life, because everything that's gone on to this time is going to be what was natural, what normally would happen. There's no reason to think that there would be anything miraculous happen. Then a strange thing truly does happen. Those bodies will begin to stir. The two witnesses stand to their feet, and the world trembles in fear. They're going to those that they had rejoiced over, those that they partied over, those that they had given gifts because they were dead, are going to see them very much alive, and great fear will fall in their hearts. How could it not? They're beginning, whoa, wait a minute, now these guys were dead. We saw them. We saw what happened to them. How can it be that they're standing here? In fact, that these men are alive after being dead for 3.5 days proves that they are the real deal. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could pull that off except those that was under the power of God. Because remember, as we read these verses, it's God who gives life to them. It's God who gives the spirit of life back to them. People know that they are men of God and that the message they have been preaching is true. What they have been proclaiming is true. They'll know it then and recognize it for that. Perhaps they understand now that this is the work of God. Perhaps they have a brief moment in time when they understand in their heads that they're headed for judgment, but no further than their heads. It's kind of like the person that determines in their mind that they're going to change their ways, but it doesn't go any farther than what they think. It doesn't go to their mind, to their hearts. And unless it goes to the hearts, it's not going to amount to anything. It's not going to change anything. It's not going to alter anything. Do you remember what you felt like when you watched those planes slam into the World Trade Center? The feeling of helplessness, anger, sadness, all those emotions welling up as you watch that happen. Do you remember the anguish and the fear and the worry? Is this just the start of things? Are they going to be doing it more? What's going to happen? What's going to happen next? Do you remember feeling as though your world had just been upended? Stuff that you had thought was true, or well, not really true, the stuff you thought was solid, the stuff you thought was dependable, the things you thought was would always be there, at least in our lifetime, was now gone. In the blink of an eye, just about, totally destroyed. Well, imagine how those people will feel when they see the two witnesses get back up on their feet. Imagine how I think this is just my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. That when they get up to their feet, they're not going to look like they did when they were dead. They're going to have their bodies back normal. Again, that's just my opinion on that one. They're in the midst of their celebration. They are interrupted by resurrection. The last thing that they possibly thought would happen. They'll watch it on live TV. They'll see it for themselves. There'll be no denying. There won't be any way that some reporter can go on and tell us what we saw and explain it away. And don't you love it when somebody makes a speech about something and as soon as they finish it, they come on and tell you what they said? As if you're not smart enough to hear it for yourself. They are interrupted by proof positive that God, and God alone, God, not man, not Satan, not the Antichrist, is really the one who's in control of everything. He is the one who's running the show. Verse 12 deals with the miracle of their ascension. Then, while the whole world watches, the Lord will cause the two witnesses to rise up into heaven. The world will see what it missed out on when the rapture took place. You're going to see them ascend to heaven and be caught away in a cloud. The world, Perhaps they will comprehend in that moment of time what happened when the great number of people disappeared in the rapture. I think we can be safe saying the great number, because when you compare it to the population as a whole, it is a great number. But it's still going to be just a remnant compared to what the whole population is. It's not going to be anything to compare with that. The world will be given a clear testimony of the power of God, that God is truly the Almighty One. Satan, the Antichrist, lost mankind, will be reminded that God is in control of the world and all that happens in it. As Brother Gar said, it's either His permissive will or His direct will. One of the two. I think we're going to be, this time, we're going to be seeing directly His direct will at work. They will be helpless to stop this resurrection. They'll be helpless to stop the rapture of the two witnesses that go back to heaven. And finally, the miracle of their avengement. Before the world can catch its collective breath, a great earthquake is going to hit Jerusalem. A tremendous earthquake is going to hit Jerusalem. God will judge the city which has denied Him and denied His Christ, denied the Lord. A tenth part of the city will crumble to the ground. It's just a tenth. That means 90% is going to stand. But that's still a pretty good bit of the town. The old city is going to turn around, or going to rumble, turn to rubble because of that earthquake. 7,000 people will die. And we're told that the remnant will be frightened, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, this is something that's just going to be in their head, nothing truly from their heart. This probably refers to the remnant of the Jews. They see these events, they repent of their sins, at least, well, verbally. I don't think it's genuine. And they're going to wish that they could straighten out their lives, that everything's going to be okay for them once more. Through these events, everything that we've seen, God is going to bring glory to His name. And the scary part of all of it, probably to me the worst part of it all, we're told in verse 14 that the second woe is past, it is now over. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. More horrors are on the way. And these woes are getting successively worse. So as bad as it was here, it's going to be worse when the third one hits. The worst is yet to come. We're going to look into it, far more horrible things in the coming studies. The two witnesses, one of the most interesting passages of Scripture dealing with them and their ministry and all that's going on. I still can't get past the fact that they're going to be having such a grand time at these men's death. You know, that's just a little bit too much for me to wrap my mind around. But the Bible says that's what's going to happen, and that's what it's going to be. Let's stand for prayer.